Open your Bibles again this morning to the book of Romans chapter 8. My final installment on this message that I've entitled, Since God is for Us. Since God is for Us. And as I say, it's more important that we make every effort to learn what the Bible says in its context. It is a spiritual message from God to spiritual people. So therefore, we should look at it as God's enlightenment to us, those whom He has saved, He has called. We know in the book of Romans, Paul has given an inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired, masterful a defense for faith in God, that God can be trusted. When He says something, He can be absolutely and is to absolutely be trusted. You've heard me say Hebrews 11:6 should be the staple of every true believer. That without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe in Him. We must trust that everything that He says is absolutely true. It is absolute truth, and it requires absolute obedience. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect, but in our minds, we should know that we have to, and we should desire to obey every word that Jesus, when He was confronted by Satan, said, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we have here the inspired text in Romans 8 that defends and exalts faith in God for salvation. He can be trusted. But along with this declaration of salvation by faith, we also have the evidence of that faith given to us in throughout the scriptures. And specifically, since we're highlighting Romans chapter 8, we can see these promises made by God. So with that said, I want to do this finale, since God is for us, and the evidence or the reality to know that God is for you, because there is evidence. God does not make promises without evidence. God re-energizes the true believer, gives him an affection and a love and a desire and a direction towards Him. He makes them new creatures. They are not the same. Their view of God is not the same. Their minds have been transformed and changed. Though, as Paul said again, we're still in these sinful bodies that are dead because of sin. He said back in verse 10 of Romans 8, he says that if Christ is in you, the body is dead. He's going to give us, according to verses 19 through 25, a new body. The creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation, the unveiling of God's children. When our transformed spirits will be united with new bodies like Christ, John says. And even in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about God giving us new bodies like our new persons, the new persons that we are, which dwell in these dead bodies. Paul even says again back in Romans chapter 7, when he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this dead body?" That's why we can't trust the flesh. So with that said, let's begin again in verse 28 to see how God is for us. And before I say this, I want you to know that the devil is always going to attack whatever God says. If he always tries to flip, twist, corrupt whatever Christ says. So if God says he created the heavens and the earth, the devil says evolution. If he created male and female, he says no. You can be whatever you please to be. If you're a man, you can be a woman. Whatever God says, he institutes the church, he corrupts it, flips it. And so therefore, God requires that everyone who comes to him must believe that he is, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:6. And they must be seeking him, diligently seeking him. He rewards those who have faith in him. In Romans chapter 4, Paul said Abraham righteousness was accounted to him because he believed God. We're not to lean to our own understanding, but believe God, trust in Him, all His ways, and acknowledge Him, and He will be directing our paths. Because nothing but truth comes from God's mouth. Absolute truth. And here, again in Romans 8, faith. We can trust that God is for us. In verse 8:28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He, God, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." He is Jesus. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He, God, called, these He also justified," declared to be righteous. "And whom He justifies, these He also," what? "Glorified." Then Paul, in verse 31, though he says, what shall we say to these things? As though he comes to a conclusion, he's overwhelmed with the astounding truths here that he has revealed by the Spirit of God in this letter. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 31, he gives us, in a sense, two questions. The first question looks back. What then shall we say to the things I've said? We can always go all the way back to chapter 1 and what he's already written up to this point. And specifically, we can read now after he's made this masterful defense of trusting God for our salvation. And you know yourself, the devil always challenges that assertion, that truth, that we can trust whatever God says. This is why he introduces all these false religions. All of them are works based. It's always works, human achievement, human effort in order to go to heaven. He attacks the fact that we can trust that God has made provisions for us to go to heaven. And that provision made an appearance to man some 2,000 years ago, coming in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this world to save sinners from their sin. He came to save that which was lost. As I mentioned, he came to save the lost sheep. He came to find the lost coin. He welcomes back the lost son. God came to save. We can trust the promises that he's made. And we have promises right here. So Paul is really telling the believer that there are realities. There is proof whether God is for us. He doesn't leave us without evidence of his transformative power and work in us. The New Testament tells us we are his creations. Philippians 2:10 says we are the workmanship of God. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures. As Brother Mike was teaching this morning in Sunday school, in Bible study this morning, the fact that we don't have the mind that the Gentiles have, the futile mind, the mind that is devoid of any understanding or recognition or enlightenment for God. There is evidence that we can trust God, and the evidence is clear in our lives, and we've been looking at that for the last 5 weeks. And so Paul's question here in verse 31, the first question, what shall we say to these things, these realities that God is for the believer, to give us comfort and confidence that we can trust this very God that we can't see nor hear? We have his word, and all of us here today, without question, believe that the word of God is inspired in its fullness from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21. We believe this is the inspired, holy, infallible, perfect, faithless word of God. We believe that. And we delve into it because we want to know exactly what it is said in its rightful context. This is where faith is built. This is, gives us more confidence when we see what God has done for us and how God is for us. And he looks back, and we began 5 weeks ago, and we say the first reality is that now, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. That was in verse 1. Therefore, God doesn't condemn us anymore. We will never be condemned because we are in Christ permanently. When one comes to salvation in Christ, John wrote, and Jesus said in John chapter 6, he will never throw them out. He will never cast them away. He says in John 10, they are his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. And he gives to them eternal life, and they will never perish. We are under constant attack by the devil and his ministers, the devil and his children, and the devil has children, and he will attack that faith. Satan will himself attack it, but he'll also use his children to attack our faith in Jesus Christ, our confidence in what God has promised. And so Paul says, we're in Christ, we can know that God is for us, because we're no longer condemned. He will never condemn his son again. Secondly, the second reality that God is with us is our minds have changed. People don't understand this because it's not preached. If God makes you a new creature, then your mind changes. Your views change toward God. Where you were dead in trespasses and sin, where you were walking according to the futility and the vanity of your own mind, now all of a sudden you see God in a different light. Your mind changes. In Romans 12, he's telling true believers what? Don't let the world form your thinking, but transform your thinking. This can only be addressed to true believers. Because when we were dead, we could care less about how we lived or whether we honored and glorified and walked worthy of the call in which God makes to believers. Did your mind change? Thirdly, the third reality is that the true believer has the indwelling spirit. And he tells us that in verses 9 through 11. True believers have us. The reason that we think about God in a different light, and the reason we desire to worship him, the reason we see now how great he is and the magnitude of what he's done, it is humbling. It is humbling. And we love him, as John said in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. And Romans 5 said he demonstrated that love, that while we were in the worst, most depraved, deplorable condition, he still saved us. What kind of God is this that saves the worst of the worst? Paul said, I'm the chief sinner. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I saw Christ. I was one of the 500. He said, we saw the risen Christ. And he says, I, last of all, am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm like a premature born child. And I saw him. And he saved me. And songs, and when we go through the scriptures, we should look for this magnificent God. We should have a high view of what God has done for us. Paul again says, if God is for us, he has set his mind on us. He has put his hand upon us like he did with the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 when he told that prophet, Ananias, who was concerned about Paul because all of the damage that Paul had done to the Christian church and to Christians. He had killed them, imprisoned them. He had forced them to refute their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a one-man wrecking crew trying to destroy the church. And then he meets Jesus, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus. And he's transformed immediately. A new birth. And Ananias concerned, rightfully concerned about Paul. But nonetheless, if the Lord had chosen Paul, he should not have been concerned. If the Lord himself said, "Don't you go and do as I have told you, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." He's a chosen tool. Do you know that all of us here today who have saving faith in Christ, we are the chosen instruments of God. And when God puts his hand on something, it will do exactly what he says. It will fulfill his purpose. True believer's mind is transformed. Do not mistake when we see people professing to be Christians yet not living as Christians. The question has to be asked, have they been born again? We are not talking about perfection, but we are talking about transformation. A person, as Paul says in Romans 7, will be struggling with sin. They will be mourning when they fail. They will be poor in spirit, and their desire and their hunger and their thirst is for practical righteousness. They want to do right, and they scream like Paul says, "Oh, wretched person that I am. I want to do your will. I want to walk worthy of the high call for which you have called me." Do not confuse that with people who make proclamations of salvation yet have no evidence of a transformed mind. That the Spirit of God is dwelling in them, verses 9 through 11. The fourth reality is that we are the sons of God, and the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are his children. And we cry out through the energizing and the compelling of the Spirit to cry, "Abba, Father." We know that he is our dear Father. Jesus told his disciples, "When you pray, pray, our Father." We are adopted children, he says in verses 12 through 17. God has taken us to himself. All of us here. If you can understand and see Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, his purpose was coming to save us from the coming wrath of God. And he has saved us. And he put into us this faith that is necessary, according to Ephesians 2, to trust that Jesus Christ has saved us by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. You've been saved by the grace of God, and the way he does that is through faith in God. Again, back to Hebrews, and it goes right back to that Hebrews 11:6. Burn that into your memory. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. All of our dealings with God has to be on the basis of trusting him completely. The reality is the Spirit of God tells me, because I have this faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, God in human flesh, who came with the good news of salvation through faith in him. Another reality I mentioned with that, which are not with my original first sermon, was suffering. Suffering for Christ. And that doesn't mean a cramp or some pain you may have, indigestion. Some Catholicism use stuff like that, say you're suffering for Christ. No, suffering for Christ is when you follow him, as he said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life." They follow literally means to abandon your own life, to abandon your own agenda, and to actually pick up his agenda. And when you do, suffering is coming. It doesn't mean, in essence, like with the Apostle Paul, he lost his head. But you are going to be challenged for standing up and affirming the truth of God. So if we are not suffering for standing for Christ, then there's a problem. We must stand for that which is true. Another reality is this anticipation and hope of Christ coming. To know that Christ is coming, to have in one's heart and mind the truth and that Christ is coming back. To groan within ourselves, wanting and looking forward to the future when these bodies will be redeemed, that's given to us in 18 through 25. Also interspersed there is hope. And it's not hope that, well, it might happen. No, this is a certainty that it's going to happen. So that's another indwelling evidence that God is for us. This faith to understand and believe that for which we have not seen. Look at he says in verse 24 of Romans 8. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see. Now, if we're hoping for something we don't see, what does that say we have? Faith. Faith. Have any of you ever seen the Lord? Have you ever seen him with your own eyes? Have you ever heard his voice? What about this place that he said he was going to prepare for the believers? Have you any of you seen it? This eternal life that he offers. Did he really offer it? We said none of us have experienced this. And yet, we have this hope. This is the working of God. Do you have a hope of the coming of Christ? We've been given the first fruits, he mentions in verse 23, of the Spirit. First, the Spirit is that first fruit. He is the energizing agent dwelling within the believer. He's the cleansing agent that cleanses us. He gives us faith. He gives us illumination that we can understand the word of God. He drives our desires. He compels us. He gives us gifts. This is God working in sinners. Former sinners in a sense while we're in the world, but forgiven based on Christ. Don't believe the lie that you don't sin anymore because you do. There are preachers out there like Joyce Meyer and others who say that you don't sin anymore. That is a lie. It contradicts 1 John 1:9, which says, confess your sins and God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll see that in a moment. Another reality is that God is for us, is the Spirit is working on our behalf. And we saw that in 26 and 27 because we don't know what to pray for because our mind is not like God's mind. Do you understand that? We are so far from the thinking of God that is pitiable. This is why God said, your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are definitely not my ways. We can't think like God. Who would have ever thought to give us a book that tells us we're no good, not righteous, don't see God, we're worthless, we're all going astray. Who would record all of our abominable behavior? Incest, homosexuality, murder, envy, jealousy, abortion, all of that. He's just a record of man's sinfulness from Adam and Eve all the way to now. Got a record of our wickedness, and we still see it. Who would write a book disgracing themselves? When men write books, they tend to make themselves noble. Yet God trashes us with a capital T. I may think of myself pretty good, but God says, you're not righteous. You don't seek me. You've gone astray. You're worthless. You do no good. Whoa, God, that's not good for my self-esteem. But the true believer, because his mind has been, or her mind has been transformed, understands that's exactly what we were. Then he comes to this wonderful passage, and I must move quickly to I call it the ninth reality, is that God is sanctifying us. He has already chosen us from eternity past. Why can Paul say, if God is for, what shall we say to these things? Look what he says in verse 28. We know that all things work together. The Spirit is praying for us, interceding for us, conforming our prayers to the will of God. Then he comes and he throws in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been invited according to his purpose. They may not have understood this invitation. We talked about the parable of the invitation to the marriage feast, the great banquet. We're called there. We're invited to that. Jesus, when he instituted the communion, what did he say? I will drink wine with you, will not drink wine again with you until what? The kingdom of God. So all the implications say that God has a great banquet and we have been invited by God. And the reason we have the reality of that is because we have faith in Jesus Christ, not as just some man who came and started a religion and was somehow he fell in disrepute with the religious leaders and was killed. No, he came to die for a purpose. We have been invited to this. This is God working. This we should know. We should know that all things working together. Suffering, fighting with sin, all of it. It all is working for our good. And he has invited us to this. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are invited according to his purpose. Do you think God sends out fake invitations? Did he somehow make a mistake in choosing us? Are we going to fail to live up to the purpose by which he called us? Is that possible that God could fail? I mean, this is a direct affront to the fact that a believer can lose their salvation, a true believer. Because look what he says in verse 29. Because Paul continues to build on this and build on it. Look what he says in verse 29. So we've been called according to his purpose. We love God. And notice now, that's another element, actually, and we'll talk about that. The love of God. The believer has a love for God. Remember I showed you in John chapter 8, where there's those people, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, were saying that God was their father. And Jesus says, no, he's not. He says, if he were your father, then you would love me. Here he says, all things work together specifically for those who love God. Love him. Agapeo, love. Love God. Active love. I love God. Do you love God? And then he says to the end, to those who are called according to God's purpose. He has a purpose. Verse 29. Now, five verbs here. Describe the active work of God and the passive state of you and I. Now look who's doing all the work. And look at who is reaping the benefits. For whom, how do I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose? Because remember, why is he writing Romans? Because he is refuting a work salvation, saying that we must trust Christ for salvation. Then he shows us now that God is working all things according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. But whom is the ones foreknown? You and I. Who foreknew us? And it literally means, the Greek word, as I said last week, means more than a knowledge beforehand. It means an intimate knowledge beforehand. He knew us intimately. From eternity past, before Genesis 1:1, he knew us. And because of that foreknowledge, then he took the book of life and he predestined us to decide beforehand. In the New Testament, the word is used of God decreeing from eternity. He decreed from eternity that Centroni, you will sit here and believe that Christ is the Son of God. That you will believe that he is a Savior and you are a sinner. He decreed that. He predestined us. And I can say, he wrote our names down in the book of life. And no one can erase that name. He surely will not. Nobody can close that book and take our names out of it. We can't even do it. This is what I say to John 10. When he said they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hands. And I believe in the middle Greek tense there means you can't do it. You may do what Peter did, denying, but in your heart you can't. Why is that? Why is it when I go through the most difficult struggles, go through the greatest temptations, being attacked on every side by Satan, why can't I abandon this faith in Christ? Why am I going to him and crying out, Lord, help me? Why don't I say, you failed me? Why am I suffering? Why am I being tempted like this? Why is this happening to me? Why is that happening to me? Why am I going to the fire to be burned because I won't fall down and worship Baal? Why are you allowing me to be thrown into a lion's den? Why are you allowing all of my stuff to be taken and in my health to be diminished? Why am I talking to him? Why am I going to another God? Because I can't. There is none. Who is that? My own ability? Your own ability? No, it's him. Him has, he has you in his hand. That's why you can't go anywhere. And maybe sometimes that hand kind of mashes you a little bit. Puts a little pressure on you. Might put you in a lion's den right there. The hand's still around you though. Young men walk to the fire. And they say, we're telling you, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to worship those fake gods. We're not abandoning the God that we have faith in and that we believe. We're not going to abandon him. And whether he saves us from that fire or not, we're not going to bow down and worship your false God. And they go into the fire the whole time. Guess what? He was in Christ's hands. And when they went into the fire, boy, who was there? Christ. He predestined us based on his foreknowledge. That is the reason that we are sitting here today believing Jesus Christ. You are not smart enough to know God on your own. You can't find what you are not looking for. Now you see where the song we say, taking my sin, my cross, my shame. Rising again, I'll bless his name. Not rising again, now I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to do good. Or I'm going to abandon him and go to some false god. No, through the most difficult, through the valley of the shadow of death, do you notice you never ever abandon him. You always go to him. You never go to Allah. You never go to Buddha. You never go to Confucius. You never go to Vishnu. You never go to anybody else. You never go to Dr. Phil or Dr. Peel. You go to Christ. Why? Because he foreknew us, predetermined, he's holding on to us. And guess what? This is before eternity. This is before the creation. This is in eternity. I'm sorry, not before eternity. It is before creation. Before the beginning, he knew you. You're not sitting there. You look intelligent, but you're not that intelligent. You might know your ABCs and your arithmetic, but you couldn't find God. He found you and secured you. Why? Because he foreknew you. with an intimate relationship and predetermine your salvation and wrote it down, wrote your name in the book of life. Then when history came along after the creation of time and in a certain part of your life, not of your choosing, but he knew you, as Paul said from Galatians 2, he knew you from your mother's womb. And at the proper time, I'm laying on the couch being invited to go to church. No, no, no. Not going. Nope. I'm going to the Church of Crystal restaurant and worship me some burgers. And one day, all of a sudden, the new birth, mysterious, Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know when it's going to come. It's mysterious like the wind. You can't see it, but you see its effects. And he called us in time. Get up, Rod! In the Greek word there for call, actually, it literally means to call aloud. Rod, get up off that couch! I got something for you to do. You are a tool for my use. You know what? We can't save anybody. We couldn't even save ourselves. But you know what we do? Because we are God's children, and because the Spirit of God is interceding for us, because Jesus Christ is interceding for us, because Jesus Christ paid for our sin, because we can cry, Abba, Father, why don't we pray for our children to be saved? Why don't we pray for others to be saved? We can't change them. There's only one person who can change them. But they have to hear the truth. This is why we must be faithful to make sure that the gospel is rightfully defined. And as you said, we must contend and defend it. And if that means that it's only a handful of us, so be it. As a matter of fact, when that door in the ark closed, it wasn't much more people in that and right here now. Yes, sir. Noah invited the people to come. But when the church door closed on the ark, there was only 8 people there. God, you hear churches and you got to go out and you got to make sure you, how many people have you bought to Christ? You haven't bought any of them. You haven't either. Yeah. I had 15,000 baptisms this year. And have you got to go and you got to bring them to Christ. You won't bring anybody to Christ. You can plant, one can water, but only God gives the increase. Do you think that God left salvation to Rod? Do you think Rod's got to say, I better get up, because if I don't get up, then that means the plan of God's salvation is going to cease. It'll be interrupted, and the people that should be saved won't get saved because I haven't getting up and going out there and evangelizing and bringing them to Christ so they can be baptized. You think God left the great plan of his salvation to me? I'm barely getting up going to work. I barely want to read my Bible. And you think he's going to put upon me the salvation of souls, it'd be lots of folk going to hell. He doesn't entrust salvation to me. He did it to his son. He entrusted salvation to the one who can save his son. And this is why he tells you that he foreknew, he predestined. So right there, he's already knew who he's saving. Has nothing to do with me. Don't let anybody pressure you where you need to go out and knock on doors and you need to pass out pamphlets. But if you want to do that, fine. But you can pass out a billion pamphlets, and if God does not save that person, you can't do a thing. Your pamphlets will do nothing but make fodder for firewood or for fires. When we call, he called aloud. Called you aloud. Then he said, now look at the purpose. He said he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the preeminent one. We're going to be like him. We're going to have a body like him. We'll be sinless like him. We're going to inherit what he inherits. Did you hear what I just said? Now, see, you would have slapped somebody if I'd have said something else. We're going to inherit what Christ inherits. We are considered joint heirs. Joint heirs. The wrath of God is coming. We can't stop it, but He provided a way for us in His Son. And His Son is the preeminent one, and He's the first one that has risen from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the resurrection was attacked, He's the firstborn, the preeminent one. Firstborn doesn't mean, like the Jehovah Witnesses believe, that He was somehow created. No, it means preeminent one. He was the first one, the first crop, the first fruit that came up, which indicates a great harvest to follow. He was the sacrifice, the dedication to God. And then notice it says there, among many brethren. I got to move. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, He also what? Called. And whom He called, He what? Justified. God declared them to be right, to be as they should be. When we were lost in sin, lost in sins and blind, we weren't what we were supposed to be. We didn't meet the criteria. We weren't what God created us to be. Jesus reverses that. God now through Christ declares us to be right, to be such as we should be, to be righteous in His sight based on the perfect work of His Son. Yes, you can have faith in Him. God is for you. I must trust that He has justified me. And then finally, he said the fifth verb there is He also glorified these. These He glorified. Well, why not? He foreknew them. Why not? He predestined them. Why not? He called us Anchornet. Why not? He declared me righteous. He's the supreme authority. So who's going to override when He makes an edict or issues an affirmation? Who's going to stop Him? Who's going to tell Him He's wrong? Paul can clearly say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Man, I'm foreknown. I was predestined. I was called. It appeared in my life. I was declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of that declaration of justification is your faith in Christ. Not your works. Do you trust Jesus Christ? And then we're glorified. We're glorified with Christ. We're called the children of God. We're called Christians. We know the name's been bandied about and sullied with all these fake Christian confessions out there now that it's lost its luster, but we are the children of God. We are called Christians. We have the glory of approaching the throne of grace by faith and praying to God. To know that the Spirit of God is interceding for us. To know that we have a transformed mind. To know that our salvation is secure and we're no longer condemned. Paul says, in a sense, in the conclusion, if God is for us, who can be against us? You have the faith to believe that because Satan's going to attack that. Just as sure as I'm black and standing here, he's going to attack. He wants to destroy your faith in God. Can I trust that God is for me? Can I trust that He foreknew me, predestined me, called me? And again, stopping at called, see, the baby's celebrating. Because the baby knows. It's the rest of you that don't know. See, the baby's closer than he knows. He says, yes, sir, preach that thing, preacher. He's jumping up. Because he hears the truth. He called. The reason that we are sitting here today believing Jesus Christ is because he called. If you ever abandoned Christ, you were never called. You didn't lose your salvation. You were never saved. And that's the tragedy of abandoning Christ to go to aberrant religions. I'm afraid. There's trepidation when I see people who were broken down and confess Christ, all of a sudden they're in some aberrant cult. And I wonder, Lord, can they come back from that, seeing they have put Jesus Christ to an open shame? As the Hebrew writer said, I'm afraid for them. But just as Lish, he says right there in Romans chapter 8, look what he says in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will what? He will exalt Christ. He's going to lead you to who? Jesus Christ. Will never lead you to a false cult, a false religion. That's the devil. Every false religion, ism, schism, every opinion that anyone comes up that contradicts the Word of God, any fortresses are all the result, and their origin is from Satan. Christianity is the only religion that says you can't do anything to save yourself. You must have faith in the provisions that God has made through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we should be preaching. Not reading Psalm 139 and talking about domestic violence week. That has nothing to do with Psalm 139. Sometimes I wonder if these people got pipes underneath their pulpits, burning pipes with little small white things in them. And they're taking a puff every now and then. How do you come up with that? This book is to glorify God. We should walk away with in awe of God. We should have a better understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should have a growing knowledge and love for Jesus. If we're studying the scriptures correctly, Jesus becomes greater in our eyes, not less. We become more humble. We become more meek. We become more contrite. The closer you get to the Lord, it is like Peter says in Luke 5 when he says, get away from me, for I am a sinful man. He goes on quickly. What then shall we say to these things, folks? We go to the final, the 10th one, or the 8th one, whichever. When I started out with 8, now I ended up with 10. There are other ones I see too, but we're going to finish with this one. And I love this last one. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Burn that into your memory. God is for us. How do you know? Because you have faith in Jesus Christ. Who do men say that Jesus is? And who do you say he is? And if you can say he's the Messiah, as Peter said, the Son of God. You are the Christos. You have come into the world to save us from our sins. You are God's Son incarnated in human flesh. You are truly God and truly man. You are fully and completely and thoroughly God and fully and completely and thoroughly man without sin. That's how you see Him. If you see Him any other way, if you see Him as some type of Santa Claus that's supposed to give you stuff, if you're running behind Him for bread and healings and a better marriage and a better business and better prospects to fulfill your dreams and your visions and all that nonsense, you're looking at the wrong person. But if you're going after Him because you are poor in spirit and that you are mourning because of your sin and you're hungering and thirsting. No, I missed one. You humble yourself and it's contrite and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You look at Him as the one who can save you from your sins. Then you're looking at it right. Man, our pulpits are a mess. Our pulpits are a mess. And that's the kindest word I can use from the pulpit. Paul goes on, and as I conclude here, we move into the last verses, and this final reality that God is for us. Paul says the first question, what shall we say to these things? We look back. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's not finished with the argument, though, Centronia. He's not finished. Just for you thick-headed folks who may need some more assurance that God is for you, look what he says in verse 32. He goes back to the cross. He goes back to the cross. Look at the cross he mentioned earlier. I said, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 3, he said, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of our flesh, through our flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness or fashion of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why does everything go back to the cross there, Vecchio? Why does it continue to go back to this sacrifice of Christ? Then he goes right back again, and it's like he's got it sandwiched here. He's got a sandwich in the middle, and he goes right back to the cross. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. Just in case you weren't convinced, in Romans 8, 1 through 31, Paul continues to build the argument. He continues to pour on more and more theological truths and doctrines. He goes back and he emphasizes the cross. He didn't spare his son. Notice he said he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Now let me ask you, who was the sinner? The son or us? Who was the enemy? The son or us? Who was the ungodly? The son or us? Who was the one unable, weak, depraved, dead in trespasses and sin? The son or us? Then why did the father not spare the one who was right? And then you could turn around and say he's not going to give us the things that he promised when he gave the greatest gift, his son, whom he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Paul said then, how will he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? You see his argument? If he wouldn't spare his own son on your behalf, how in the world can you contrive in your messed up mind that he won't give you with Christ all things? Yet that's exactly what the devil does. He makes us doubt. Paul continues, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen, elect? Who are these elect? Well, these are the ones he foreknew. He predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son at the culmination of time, the eternal state. He calls them. He declares them to be righteous because you can't get in there unless he does. He declares them to be righteous because they're in Christ. Romans 8, 1. And then he glorifies them. We already got glory, yet we're going to even greater glory. And he says, well, then who's going to condemn? If God is for us, and since there is no higher authority, and since he didn't spare his son, why did he not spare his son, Mike? He didn't spare his son to deal with sin. That's the why he couldn't spare. That's why he delivered him up for the sins of us. And not only me, us all. There are no exclusions. Well, I'm pretty good. I haven't done anything. I haven't sinned in the last week. Matter of fact, I think I'm only alive twice in my life. I don't really need any forgiveness of sins. Matter of fact, at the end of time, I will stand in front of Christ and I will show him works that are equal to what he did. And when you say that you're going to work your way to heaven, guess who's sitting over there? Say, well, I'm going to bust the lake of fire wide open. I got you, didn't I? I didn't tell you, did I? Did I not tell you that? He don't never tell you the truth because he's a liar. Satan is a person. Del Vecchio is a man. Mike's a man. Yeah. Remember when we used to be tough right down the street? We were tough people. Look at man, if you're going to take me out, I'm taking everybody. If I ain't going by myself, if I got to go, I'm taking as many as I can. Boy, I used to sell limb wolf tickets. I thank God nobody bought them. I'd have got tore up. Because I had the small man disease there, Vegil. Boy, I'm pumping it now. I'm ready to fight anybody. Huh? I'm bad. Boy, if somebody would have bought them tickets, you'd have you another preacher today. And I hear, you know, I see it on faith. People always, ladies, quit selling them tickets. Quit selling them with ladies, worse than we are. Y'all always want to fight. The men on there just chatting and everything, but them ladies be wanting to fight. Boy, these young ladies today, boy, they be like, yeah, boy, I come lay some hands on you. Centurion's last, you know I'm telling the truth. Shoot, I'm not afraid of the young men. I'm afraid of these ladies, man. These young girls, something else, boy. But back to my time. He says, who will bring a charge against the ones God has, what? Foreknown and predetermined, called, declared them righteous. Who's going to condemn them? Then he says at the end of verse 33, it is God who has declared them righteous. How can they be condemned if God said they're righteous? How then can you say they're unrighteous? Verse 34, who is he who condemns them? It is Christ who's already died for their sins, and furthermore, he rose again. Well, how can you condemn him if he's died for their sins? And when he rose, what is he doing now? Well, he's at the right hand of God, he says at the end of verse 34, making intercession for us. I mean, God is still, look at it, he's showing you God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Here he is, he's showing that God is for us. And the evidence in my last one was that this love, and I didn't mention it, but because he loves us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 8, God demonstrated his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then he goes on and continues the argument. He is making, think about this. Jesus is in heaven making intercession for you and I. And you know we're crooked as the day is long. Why is he defending us? Is it for because of who we are? No, because his glory is at stake. I remember a story of Moses. I'm going on, but I remember when Moses, God, I love the Old Testament. When they were sinning against God, God said, Moses, get away from them. I'm going to break forth on them. I'm going to destroy every one of them and start anew with you. He was God was frustrated with all that sinning and these unfaithless people. And he was getting ready to incinerate every one of them. He said, Moses, step aside. I'm getting ready to light them up. I'm going to burn every one of them to a cinder. And then you know what Moses said? Moses said this. Lord, you don't want to do that. Because you know what? They're going to say this about you. They're going to say you bought them out, but you couldn't keep them. That's what they're saying today. God saves us by faith in Jesus Christ, but he can't keep us. And Moses, God wasn't going to destroy the people anyway, but Moses is a picture of Christ and intercedes on behalf of the what? The wicked people, the faithless ones. He's interceding on their behalf. God, don't bust Rod up. Don't bust him up, God. Father, please don't bust him up. He's interceding on my behalf. I'm justified and declared righteous. Will he chasten me because of my disrespect and disobedience? Yes, he will. He disciplines us for our good. You know why he disciplines us? Because he wants us to act right. I'm just putting that in human vernacular. If God's not chastening you for doing evil stuff, you had better get fire insurance. Serious. He should, even if nobody ever finds out what you've done, you better hope that he convicted you about it. And that he's chastening you in some kind of way, mentally, physically, psychologically, to bring you back into conformity, that you walk worthy of the high call for which you have been called. He goes on to say, he's at the right hand of God. He is making intercession for us. And we know at the right hand of God, Christ has all power. He's the judge. Look at verse 35. Who, Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here's that last element, the last reality. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul gives us like 17 various nouns. Will tribulation? Will distress? What about persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? What about death? He said, well, this is, let me quote a scripture. For your sake, God's sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are super conquerors through him who what? Notice he said, again, quickly, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Christ's love for us. Then he says here in verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who what? Loved us. God has poured out his love towards us by allowing us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That he is the Son of God who has saved us from our sin. That is his divine work in us. He says in verse 38, I am convinced. And I would say the same thing about me, Ned. I'm convinced. I'm with Paul here. I am, based on his argument for eight chapters, up to this, seven chapters and eight, and most of eight here, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything in the future. Notice he doesn't mention the past. It's right now and the future. Nothing now, nothing coming. I don't care the height. He speaks of the scope in verse 39. The height, nor the depth, nor any other thing God he created will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced? Do you share these realities that I've mentioned? Hope, anticipation of Christ coming, a new way of thinking, knowing that you are in Jesus Christ, you no longer will be condemned. His purpose, the witness of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the calling according to his purpose. He has called us to be Christians for a purpose. We are the witnesses to the world of his transformative power. His power to take that which was depraved from amongst a whole race of depraved people and to transform them into pictures of Christ. Paul says, I'm convinced. Are we convinced that God loves us, the final reality? God is for us. I'm going to read this in conclusion. Dr. MacArthur said this. I took it out of his commentary. Romans 8 commentary. And it says, because our God is infinite in power and love, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Because our God is infinite in power and love, we can say with David, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. And in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, does make me to dwell in safety. Because God, our God is infinite in power and love, we can say with Moses, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Because our God is infinite in power and love, we can say with the writers of Hebrews, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. God is for us, the believers. Hit about it.